You're listening to audio from New Life Church in Decatur, Georgia. For more resources or messages, check out newlife-atl.org.
The hand that you've been dealt. And we're spending our time talking about this strange and unusual place right at the crossroads between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the providence of God. This trifecta, this three-lane intersection, and we are right in the middle. And trying to make sense out of things that sometimes doesn't seem to make a lot of sense is difficult. Trying to understand the plan of God and the will of God in those moments when it seems like God is unfair, God has not treated us with kindness, or God is punishing us for something that we are unaware of, and we don't like what it is that we deal with. We don't like what it is that we experience. And life is full of those moments. Life is full of moments where we cry, where there's tears, where there's pain, where there's heartache and heartbreak. Life is full of valley moments and dark moments and clouds over our heads. Life is full of moments that are joyful. Top of the mountain, exuberant joy, rejoicing in ways we never imagined that we could. Having an experience with God, and it's the best day of our life. And then whenever you get used to that euphoria, that experience, on the heels of it comes some tragedy or some calamity that rocks us to the very core of our life. That's how life is. And how do we manage the emotions, the belief systems, the expressions of our faith in the midst of that melee of difficulty? How do we make sense out of that? How do we reconcile the things that happen that we just don't get with the goodness and the love of a great, kind, and loving God? And God loves us. And God takes care of us, provides for us. But look at this. Where was God when? Where was God when? You fill in the blank. Because all of us have a story at the end of that word when. All of us have an experience that we are still wrestling with today. And it happened years ago, and the emotions and the feelings of it is as fresh as if it happened yesterday. We all have to deal with that truth and that reality. And that's what this series is designed to help us do a little bit of. We're going to be looking at four individuals and four characters in the scriptures that I believe personify this tough spot. They personify this emotional dilemma that we find ourselves in. One is, of course, is Job. The other one is Jacob. The other is Joseph. And the fourth is Jesus. We're going to spend our time over the next several weeks talking about Job and talking about Jacob and talking about Joseph and talking about Jesus. I guess if you are named and your name begins with a J, you can look forward to some suffering and trouble. That's why I'm named Marlon, and I don't have to worry about those things. But there is so much meat and so much help in investigating the lives of these four men, their experiences, their situations, their circumstances, and finding ourselves right in the middle of them. That's our reality. That's where we live. And seeing it and feeling it and reading about it is all a part of learning what God's plan is for our life. And God has memorialized these experiences of these four men and many others that we just don't have time to talk about. But he has memorialized their experiences so that we would be able to get to capture faith and hope for our own. And that's what I want to spend time talking about. Today we're going to look at the life of Job, the life of Job, and find in your Bibles the book of Job, chapter number 23, actually. We'll begin there and take a look at how it relates to his entire story. But Job 23, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Job, we're going to be talking about this amazingly beautiful book. It's a book that is told in such a fantastic way. We have in the book of Job, the whole entire book is divided into three significant sections. There is a prologue, an introduction. The prologue is, it gives us a glimpse of what happens in heaven, or what happened in heaven that was the catalyst for Job's experiences on the earth. And in heaven, there is this conference, this council, if you will, will of God, Satan, and angels as they're there together. And they are obviously discussing the affairs of the world and the universe and the cosmos and et cetera. And Satan is invited to this meeting as much as anyone else. And it's almost like he fulfills a duty and a responsibility. He says, I've been traveling to and fro up and down the earth. So he is going up and down. And the Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren. And he comes with an accusation that he levies against Job. It's almost like he's the prosecutor and God is the judge. And there's just no defense attorney at all. And Satan is the prosecutor whose job is to levy all the charges and accusations against mankind. Revelations 12 tells us this is his function and his job. We certainly see it here in the book of Job. And you have to wonder, why does God allow this? And I don't even know the answer to that question, why God allows it. It might be that in the midst of Job's, in the midst of Satan's accusations and charges and the negative that he brings, it may be God's opportunity to show his love, his grace, and his mercy against the backdrop of these hateful and ugly accusations that Satan is levying against people. He is the enemy of people. He is the hatred of people. He hates people because we are the fulfillment of God's plan. God's plan for the earth is only fulfilled through people. All of us, no matter who we are, where we come from, what our experiences are, God takes the soup of mankind, the whole of mankind, and God, he fulfills and he completes and finalizes his amazing masterpiece called life. And all the good and all the bad, all the evil and all the wicked and all the joys, all the holy, all the righteous, all of us are a part of that plan. And Satan knows that if he can destroy people, if he can cripple people, if he can harm people, if he can discourage people, then he will have stopped in his head the plan of God. All right. He hates you and he hates me not because of us. He hates us because of the part we play in God's plan of expressing his glory. And so in this story, in this epilogue, we see the circumstances in heaven as they are played out, and God brings up Job to Satan. It's God's idea to bring Job up. It's God's idea to ask about Job. The thought would be that Satan is levying all of his accusations against everybody. He's just saying this one did that one did the other, this and that one, this one is no good, and that one there is a rascal, that one there is ugly, that one is bad. He just goes through all this stuff about people, and it's almost as if God says, I got it, okay, that person. Hey, say, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yes, I've considered him. God says, he's perfect. He's upright. He runs away from evil. Have you thought about Job? How many of you know that I don't want God bringing my name up to Satan? Leave me out of the conversation, y'all. Talk about anything else, not me. God brings up the idea of discussing Job. Satan says, yeah, he serves you, but he serves you for reasons. I mean, he serves you because you protect him, you blessed him, you've given him so much, you've been so good to him. Who wouldn't serve you because of that? Anybody that you put in that position of privilege and advantage, of course they're going to love you. He says, take away everything he's got. Take away everything he's got, strip him down to nothing, and I promise you he'll curse you to your face. God says, deal. Huh? And that is the introduction of the whole book. The epilogue moves into the dialogue. The dialogue extends for a number of chapters. There is this dialogue that happens between Job and three of his friends and one young man who is observing all of these statements that are made between Job and his friends, and they're going back and forth. And it's found in three successive trilogies. 9 different conversational dialogues between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, three of Job's friends. And each of them speak three times, and Job gives three answers to each one of them. So there are nine different dialogue conversations between Job and one friend, then Job and another, and then Job and the third, and then back to the first. Job and the first, Job and the second, Job and the third, and then again, the first one, Eliphaz, speaks again, and Job responds, and then Bildad speaks, and Job responds, and then Zophar speaks, and Job responds, and it just goes on like this for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And then there is this young man, Eliphaz, this young man, Elihu, who we believe to be probably an older teen or in his 20s or so, and Elihu thinks he knows everything. He's a teenager, and he thinks he knows everything. How many of y'all know teenagers think they know? I'm just playing. Everything. So Elihu goes on for five chapters, and he just talks about Job, and he just degrades Job's morality, as all the other friends have done. Job doesn't even respond to Elihu. He just lets him talk. And then we have the final conversation, which is really a monologue, and it's when God speaks. And when God speaks, God takes Job on this National Geographic tour, right? He talks about creation. He talks about the sky, the heavens. He talks about all that's in creation. He just goes over all that he created and all that he made. And he hears Job's responses to his friends as Job would respond to the friend. And then Job would ask God, what are you doing? Respond to the friend. Then he'd ask God, what do you mean? He responded to the friend. Then he'd ask God, when are you coming? He responded to his friend. Then he'd ask God, I want to talk to you. I've got a case against him. He just goes back and forth, and finally God is tired of it, and God starts speaking, and God says, Job, where were you when I made the worlds? You're so smart, you know so much, you want to run this? You want to be in charge? And of course, there's silence and no answer whatsoever. And then the book ends with an epilogue. And at the end of the book, Job gets a reversal, and everything that he has ever wanted comes. He gets twice as much as he had that he lost, and all of his kids are restored. And I read that and I said, God, that is just so unfair. Because that's not the way life works. You don't always, sometimes, but you don't always get everything you lost back and double. And God reminded me. I put it in the book because I wanted to make it so grand and so amazing that you would know that this double, this blessing, this grace comes in glory and in heaven for most. And that's the book of Job. What is the story behind it? Let's look at what Job says in Job 23 in verse 10. Here in the middle of this book is the theme, the thesis of Job's theology. The reason that holds Job together when his calamities come. He says in verse 10 of Job 23, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so this is, Job says, this whole thing, hear me clearly, this whole thing, as Job sees it, is a divine experiment. It's a divine test. It's a divine experiment that God is using all of these calamities that have befallen me that we'll talk about in a minute. He's used all of these to make me gold. My character, gold. My faith, gold. My confidence in God, gold. My belief and assurance in the things God has said and promised, gold. He said, God is using all of my pain to test me. You see, what happens is that when you see life as final, when you see life as final, whenever you have a fatalistic idea to every experience that happens in your life, it's bad, it's horrible, this is going to be the end of me, you fail to remember it is just a test. This life is not all that there is. This His only earth, it's not eternity. Don't panic. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. There's a purpose behind the test. Now, I need you to hear me. Are you listening to me? Every experience you've ever had has been a test. It hurt you. It looked like you were going to fail and falter in it. It has all been a test. The pain you experienced, a test. The grieving you've had to do, a test. The death of the loved one, a test. The struggle of the finances, a test. The marriage breakdown and ultimate divorce, a test. The difficulty on the job, a test. The sickness in the body, the test. The cancer, the diabetes, the lupus, a test. The baby born with Down syndrome and sickle cell, a test. All of life is a massive test that has one aim in mind, and that is to make you gold. You would not be the picture God saw when he brought you on the planet. You would never make and live up to and actualize that picture unless you pass the test. I know, it's cruel, isn't it? Unfair, hard, difficult. I don't understand it, it's confusing. I get all of that, but I need to remind you that in God's wisdom and his choices and his power, he knew that there's no way you, in all of the idiosyncrasies and specificities about your personality and your character, your background, who you are, you would not be who he has called you to be unless he gave you the particular test that he has given to you. It is an assignment to make you gold. You know, somebody says, I don't want to be gold. I like being silver. I'll just be bronze. Leave me at iron. Let me just be wood. I get it. I totally understand that. Here's the problem. Are you listening to me? You ain't in charge of your life. You are not in charge of your life. God is in charge of our lives. You did not create you, he created you. So no matter what you wanna be and how you wanna look and what, where you wanna stop and how much you figure you can take and you can't take no more, I get it. But the problem is, when God created you, he had this in mind, and by golly, he ain't quitting until he get what he had in his vision when he made you. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying to you? And so he says, Job says, here's the crux of why I don't get what I'm going through. My foot held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job is saying, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. He says, I have obeyed his commandments. I've not broken his laws. I've not forgot his words. I have not left his commandments. I've not left his statutes. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. What now? What more? And here's the reality of life. Are you listening to me? You can do everything you are supposed to do and still not be gold. Good deeds and good work, good ethics and good works and things you do and going to church and serving and doing and working. All of that is wonderful, but it doesn't mean you're gold. God sees deeper than we see, and he knows what is necessary to bring the best me out of me. And so it says in verse number 13, it says, although I've done everything right and kept his commandments and walked in his ways, but he is unique. He is unique. The word unique is the word one, the word echad. In the Hebrew, it means one with a perspective of many, right? It is one with an idea of many. It is unity in diversity. It is God saying, the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. He is one, but he's plural in his singularity. He's many in his oneness. He is multifaceted in his uniqueness. Now, why is that important? King James translates this in their effort to try and express what this one meant in this context. The King James Version says, he is of one mind. I like the translation of one mind because what it means here, and when it says unique, which is more specific to what it's speaking, but the one mind thing says that God has many things on his mind, but he has one purpose that he gets out of many things. It is the many things, the many tributaries, the many ways, the many things that happen in his universe that God is managing, maneuvering, and controlling. He has many stops, many directions, many ideas, many thoughts, many people, many destinies, many fates. He's got many things in his mind, but he has one purpose for all the things that happen. He's unique in that he sees one out of many. Are you hearing me? You and I can't see what he sees because he's looking from a vantage point that we don't have. God is managing everything we cannot fathom. He's managing our past, our present, our future. He's managing our good and our evil. He's managing our hopes, our dreams, and our disappointments. He's managing the things we have chosen to do. And he's managing the things other people chose to do, and we were affected by it. He's managing the current generation, and he's managing the previous generation, and he's managing the future generation. He's managing all of life in multifaceted capacities, and he's doing all of it, bringing all of the complexities of his universe together to form one purpose. He is of one mind, and he uses the details of our life's experiences to fulfill his one intent. So he says, and whatever his soul desires, that's what he does. That is a definition of sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is a scary word, especially whenever you're going through something you don't like. I don't want to hear God is sovereign. That means I can't do nothing about what I'm going through. He in charge, I'm going to just sit here and wait. It's not exactly what sovereignty means. It does mean he can do whatever he wants. But what it means is he does whatever he wants based on the plan, the good plan, that he has already predetermined. God has already predetermined a good plan for you. So everything he does so he can bring that good plan to pass. For you and for you and for you and for me, the plan looks different. And the ingredients look different. But the end result is the same. If I get stuck on the ingredients, I miss full cake. Little boy goes out into the field and he looks at this wonderful field and little boy says, my, how beautiful the grass is on this field. How beautiful the flowers are naturally blooming in the field. It's such a beautiful field. And then he comes back the next day and the tractors have come in and they have broken up the grass and torn down the field and torn up and broken up the grass, and the beautiful flowers that he saw are completely destroyed under the blade of the tractor. And the boy cries, because why would anybody mess up something so beautiful? But then it gets tilled and it gets plowed and then seeds get planted in the midst of these perfectly clear rows. And he starts to see new life coming out of the ground. And the boy says, oh, this is beautiful. Look at this plant. It grew from a seed. It's amazing how life begins in the ground, in the dirt. It is so beautiful. Never change it. And for months, for weeks, he sees this. And then along comes a sickle. And the sickle cuts down the beautiful plant and strips it of its fruit. takes the grain of that plant, strips the grain and all the wheat and the barley, and stuffs it inside a mill. And the boy sees it decimated in front of him, a beautiful field of beautiful wheat now decimated again. And the boy cries, how can anybody do something so horrible to plants so beautiful and wheat so wonderful? But then he takes the grain and he looks at the beautiful grain, the sands, the beautiful grain that it is. And he says, this is beautiful. It's gold and it's pretty and it's round and it feels so good. It smells wonderful. And then he puts it down. Don't ever change that. And along comes the mill, and the mill grinds every grain to mush and powder. And the boy cries. And then the grain that has turned into mush and powder becomes flour. And water is added to it. And the water is placed in a mixing bowl, and it mixes. And in comes the butter and the egg and the sweetener. And the boy says, this is beautiful. He takes a taste of it and says, oh, this tastes wonderful. Never change it. And then the parent takes the bowl, puts it in a baking cup, and puts it in an oven that is 500 degrees hot. And the boy cries, you know where I'm going, don't you? There would be no cake if there were no crushing. There would be no crushing if there were no grain. There would be no grain if there were no wheat. There would be no wheat if there was no plowing and dissing and tearing up the ground. And there would be no tearing up the ground if there were no seed. And if there were no seed, there would be no field. You would have no cake. We see through a glass darkly. We are stuck in time and can only see what we see for now. And you're looking at the field or the grain or the wheat or the powder, and God sees the whole cake. He sees the process. He sees the fullness of the process. And you can't see what he sees because he is And so it says, whatever his soul desires that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. So let's talk about this briefly. What is the book of Job about? What is this book designed to teach us and to instruct us in? The book of Job is a book about sovereignty and wisdom. The sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the management of God over his universe, that sovereignty, the management of God over his universe, and the wisdom of God. And it's about the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God in light of pain and suffering that exists in the world that we live in. This pain and this suffering that exists in our world is something that Augustine wrote when he talked about a word called theodicy. Theodicy, you don't need to know the word, but here's what it means. It is man's desire to give an answer, to try and reconcile evil and suffering with the good and loving God who exists. Theodicy is this unique desire that all of us have to look at the evil and the suffering in the world and reconcile that with a good and loving God. If God were good, then why did this happen? Theodicy discusses, how can I have a good God in bad times? A good God in hard moments, a good God and a broken heart, a good God and a rough go on my life, a good God in a tough season. How can God be good and I still struggle with my pain? And theodicy is a desire to get an answer for that. And the reality is that God is good and life is hard. And just because life is hard doesn't mean that God is not good. Here's the thing that I found, and that is God does not answer all of our questions. But the love of God has come that he might take away the question itself. And I learned to submit in the midst of it accepting the goodness of God and the hardness of life and seeing no inconsistency between the two. So how does Job help us do this? There are two plots that I want us to capture in the book of Job. Plot one is on the earth. Job loses everything that he has. Plot two is in the heavens. In the heavens, God and Satan have this deal that I spoke with you about earlier. On the earth, we see it in Job chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was a blameless and upright man. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, right off the bat, I want you and I to realize that God ain't saying none of this about any of us. Whenever you say, God, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. I get it. But you are not as good as Job. This is not your resume. Job was blameless and upright, and he feared God, and he shunned away from evil. If there was anybody who didn't deserve what he experienced, Job did not deserve what he experienced. If there was anybody who should have been blessed, it should have been Job. The popular theology of the day said, if you're good, you get good. If you do good, you receive good. That's the theology of that day. If you are good deeds, then it ought to yield a good life. Job did good deeds, and it yielded a hard life. And this inconsistency was a thorn in the flesh of his friends who could not understand. How could such a thing be? Here's what happened to this good man. Verse number 6, here's what it says. Chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came together, presented themselves before the Lord. Here's now the plot in heaven. Satan came. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? Satan says, to and fro on the earth, walking up and forth, walking back and forth in it. Verse 8. Now the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Blameless, upright, runs away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you for nothing? Verse 10. Have you not made an edge about him? Around his household and all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 12 is where I have my challenge. God responds to Satan and says, all that he has is in your power. Don't lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out to do exactly what he had been allowed to do. You know the story. Sabaeans came and they decimated his fields and his crops, his donkeys, his oxen. The Chaldeans came down from the north, abandoned them and decimated his camels, destroyed all of his servants. All of his 10 children were at a house together celebrating the oldest son's birthday. And God released a wind, and the wind blew on the house and destroyed the home. It fell on all 10 of his children. And his oldest boy down to his youngest girl died in one day. In one day, Job lost everything that he had. He lost his possessions, he lost his family, he lost his farm, he lost his inheritance, he lost his future, and he lost his children in one day. After experiencing something like that, he has every right to be angry with God, every right to be mad at God, every right to shake his fist at God, every right to curse God in one day. Have you ever had that experience? When your heart seems to stop beating, when you hear some news that's so hard, you can't catch your breath. You start hyperventilating because the news took your breath away. Have you ever had your heart drop in the pit of your stomach? Have you ever had a cold sweat because your emotions are running high, your blood pressure rises, and fear grabs your heart? Have you ever had that moment? Phone rings at 2 a.m. Doorbell rings and it's an officer on the other side telling you about the car crash your child has just been in. Have you ever had that moment when you walk away from a doctor who just told you you have a disease that is beyond their ability to help? At that moment, you don't go trying to find your faith. You don't go trying to look for where your faith is at. At that moment, you had better already have faith. You had better already have a confident knowledge of who God is. Because all of the flimsy things that we fall upon can do us no good whenever you get the news that you have hated to hear. You won't worry about your job. You won't worry about your car. You won't worry about your house. You won't care about your bank account. You won't care about how much money you have or don't have. It won't matter to you who likes you and who doesn't like you and what the latest gossip is about you. When you hear that news, the only thing that matters is where you stand with God. And the true picture that you have of God will rise to the top in a moment like that, because it did with Job. Look at Job's response. Look at what happens. His amazing, amazing faith. His amazing faith. Job just lost everything he had, and he still maintained his faith in God. He maintained his faith in a God who was hurting him at the same time. He's hurting me, but I'm still trusting him. It depends on how you see God if you can handle that kind of moment. Here's what it says in Job chapter 2. Here's his faith in verse number 20. His faith says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground. And I don't get the last one. He rose, tore his robe, I get that. He shaved his head, a sign of mourning, I get that. He fell to the ground, it is emotional exhaustion, I get that. And he worshiped. Do you bicker or do you worship? Do you complain or do you worship? Do you get mad or do you worship? Do you get angry with God or do you worship God? It all depends on how you see God. If you see God as only existing to make you happy, only existing to give you what you want, if your whole worldview revolves around your experience in life and how I feel about it, you will not do that. If you are at the center of your world, you will not do that. If loss and discomfort makes you think that something is wrong with God, you will not do that. If your definition of treating you fair is giving you what you want, you will not do that. And by the way, that ain't even fair. How many of us know that we don't deserve any of the stuff we got? What did you do to earn good parents? What did you do to earn a good family? What did you do to earn the breath you breathe? What did you do to earn when the doctor slapped you, you actually took a breath? What did you do to earn birth? What did you do to earn 10 fingers and 10 toes? What did you do to earn a mind that is working right at 6 months old? What did you do to earn eyes that can see? What justifications can you levy in your argument with God that says, I deserve to have ears that work? How do you figure so? What did you do to earn and deserve ears that work when you were born? Nothing we have, no grace we have ever received have we received because we have earned it. All the good I've ever had and you've ever had is because of the grace he has given to us. All of us are here by his grace. So when Job lost it and he lost everything he had, he dropped to the ground and he worshiped God because God had always been at the center of his worldview. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, Naked I shall return. All the stuff I just said. What did you do to earn? What did you do to earn? That's what this means. He says, I didn't earn anything that I have. Naked I came. Naked I shall return. Now this next one is hard. It's a hard statement. The Lord, look at. The Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave it. 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 Thank you that you gave it. Thank you that I had it. Thank you that I enjoyed it. Thank you that I experienced it. Thank you that it was here. The Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord gave. But the same God who has the privilege to give is the same God who has the privilege to remove. He is not great because he gived, and he is not bad because he took. He is good whether he gives or takes. Giving or taking is nothing I have earned. It is all because of his grace and his mercy and his favor. And so he said, since I didn't do anything to earn health, when I lost it, blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't do anything to earn an intellect. And when I lost it, blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't do anything to learn, to earn the skill sets that I have. So if I lose it, blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't do anything to earn the talent that I have. And if I lose it, blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't do anything to earn the family that I have. And if I lose them, blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't do anything to earn the privilege and advantage that I have. But if I lose it, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is there anybody here with the kind of love and confidence in God that regardless of what you have or don't have, you can still bless God anyhow because your life is not dependent and your love for God is not dependent upon the things that you and I possess or the people that we have or the relationships that we've enjoyed or the success that we've experienced. The Lord gave, and he was good when he did it. And the Lord has taken away, and he was good when he did it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with wrong. Wow. How do you get that kind of faith? How does that happen? Job's faith came from his view of God, the way he sees God, how he saw God. He saw God in such a way that he recognized all of his life is designed to fulfill God's plan. Now, to be sure, Job goes through these vacillations of faith and doubt, and he swings in the pendulum of extreme emotions, and he goes back and forth, but he never charges God with wrong. He questions God, no doubt about that. He points the finger at God and says, I have a question to ask you, and I need an answer, no doubt about that. He says, God, what did I do wrong? No doubt about that. He's frustrated because he can't figure out why he's going through what he's going through. But Job recognized, because his theology, his worldview taught him, that life is about God, not about me. Put your hand on your chest and say, it's not about me. It's not about me. So I want to close this section of the message with this thought. When the scripture says that God has appointed our seasons and our experiences in our hands, whenever in his hands he has appointed such things for us, when the Bible says that, I want you to picture, if you would, the most complicated sheet of music that you could find. It's complicated music. I've got it on the screen here. This is complicated sheet of music. I want you to just picture it. This is what God is conducting. It's too complicated for you, because God is conducting the affairs of this symphony.
And in this bar, you've got your childhood is here, and it's complicated. Birth happens, adolescence happens. You have no clue what was going on in your teenage years. There's a bunch of stuff happening. And then you finally made it out of childhood into adulthood, and then it got crazier. And your highs and your lows and your depths. And it just got crazy as you were experiencing life. And then you got married and you thought everything was going to be good. And it was good till the honeymoon was over. And when y'all got back from Fiji, it was a dip in the experience. And it was a high and then a bad low with these long notes of pain. Then your first child came and it was all uphill. You heard the laughs and you heard the cries in the nighttime and you couldn't help but smile. You thank God you're on top of the world. You had such a warm feeling in your heart. And then came the low moments of sickness, the low moments of doubt, the low moments of failure to have enough cash and money. The low moments happened. Then you went through more seasons of adulthood, job changes, career changes, life changes, empty nesting. You just kind of went through life, and this is your whole life. And God, He's the only one who is able to conduct the symphony. And the music that it makes is beautiful music, but you gotta keep playing. It's more complicated than this. Because not only is my life this sheet, but add to that my past. Add to that generations before me. Add to that my parents. Add to that my siblings. Add to that those who came before me. Add to that decisions that they've made that I've been affected by. Now add to that my future. Stuff I can't see, things I must do up here to get ready for life down here. Add to that generations to come, my children, my grandchildren, decisions I made right here that impacted my grandchild right there. And God is still orchestrating this song, and He's playing it from your great, 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 great granddaddy all the way down to your great, 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 great grandbaby. And He never misses a beat. And He knows that I need this low note here in order to have a crescendo here. And I need to have this part, this half note here in order to have a beautiful orchestra moment here. I need to have a deep bass here to get a high note there. He understands what it's going to take to have a beautiful song at the end of time. And all you're doing is you are in charge. For the 80 or 90 or 100 years you live, we are in charge of playing one note. This me, right here. One note, that's all I play. One note, I don't like that note all the time. God says, whenever it come to you, hit the note. But I don't like it, God. I don't have the money I need. I didn't ask you what you had. Hit the note. God, I don't understand. My heart is broken right now. Hit the note. God, I don't get it because sickness is here and illness is here. I know you're hurting, Marlon, but hit the note when it's time for you to hit the note, because that's all you got to do is play one note. And the symphony will not be completed until you strike your chord. Many of us are messing up the song that God wants to sing because you fighting because you don't like the note you've been given to play. You want to play the trombone and God's got you over here on the trumpet and you don't like the instrument you've got to play. You want to have money and cars and fame and fortune and God's got you struggling to make ends meet and you mad because that ain't the note you had in mind. You wanted to be healthy and happy and wealthy and wise and God has you hurting and going through pain and stress and struggle and you don't like the note you've been given. All the other kids are happy, but your baby was born with a defect, and you don't get why God allowed this to happen in your life. And God is saying, it's too much for me to try to explain because you can't figure all this out. Just play your one note. And trust me, when it's hard for you to make it, trust me. When it's hard for you to pass through, trust me. When it's difficult for you to take another step, trust me. I know it seems like this is a bad circumstance you're in, but baby, I got you here because you are important to the song I'm trying to play. Your grandchildren will appreciate you playing your note. Your great-grandkids who are yet to be born are waiting on you to play the one note. Play it well. Play it well. Play it well. Because when my note is played and my life is over and I close my eyes and I've done my part, God will lift me off of the sheet music and I'll get to see the whole orchestra from his vantage point. And oh my God, what I didn't understand while I was on the earth, I now understand he had a bigger plan in mind. Can I get a witness here? For we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know him even as we are known. Can I get a witness here? Is there anybody that's waiting on that day? Whenever you've been faithful and you played your note, whenever you struggled but you played your note, whenever you cried in the midnight hour but you played your note, whenever you didn't understand why God let you go through what you're going through but you played your note, whenever you came to church and lifted your hands, your heart was heavy.